Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three, or welcome to the Big Three for the first time. If this is the first time that you've joined us, thank you for doing so. It's great to have you with me. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here at GBC and your host for the next half hour or so as we unpack those three big questions. Sunday was our second week in the Encounter series, the latest resource by Olive Tree Media, looking at the ways in which Jesus encountered people not only in the Gospels, but continues to encounter people today. And the text was from John chapter 3 and Nicodemus's visit to Jesus at night and the discussion that followed. And the three questions that we have today are these. John 3 verse 5, if we do not need to be baptized to enter heaven, for example, the criminal on the cross, what does Jesus mean by being born of water to enter the kingdom of God? A good question wrapped around just some of the specifics of Jesus' teaching. The second one is a little bit similar. It says, Jesus teaches the Spirit is like the wind, doing what it likes in regard to people being born again. How do we reconcile this with fallen man and his will? And the third question is that Nicodemus was a religious seeker. Does Jesus encounter non-religious seekers? So I'm going to take that one a little bit, both in terms of the Gospels and today, in terms of Jesus' interaction with the non-religious and then today as well, and discuss that a bit. So looking forward to unpacking these with you today, wherever you might be. I trust that it's helpful and useful to continue the conversation that was started on Sunday. So the first two questions that we have both relate to what Jesus has to say to Nicodemus in chapter 3. I was struck just yesterday. I also lecture at Moreland College. And we were in our class on preaching, and one of the students was presenting a paper on preaching the parables. And in the paper, she noted that Jesus uses quite a few parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel in terms of the big story parables of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son and those sorts of things. But in John's gospel, he tends not to tell many of those sorts of tales. And yet, I was struck. And perhaps it was just reflecting on Sunday again, that Jesus continues in John to use indirect language, which is essentially what parables are. Parables were stories that were told to draw people in to the conversation, right? Jesus would say the kingdom of heaven is like, and then proceed to give an analogy, some parts of which would make sense and some parts of which would make us kind of stop and pause and say, what's that all about? So I think this indirect language is what's at work here in John chapter 3 when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about being born again, about being born of water and of the Spirit, about the wind blowing wherever it pleases. You hear it sound, you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so the question, John 3 verse 5, if we do not need to be baptized to enter heaven, for example, the criminal on the cross, what does Jesus mean by born of water to enter the kingdom of God? And so I'll start with the parables, right? The indirect language. So Jesus is making a comparison for us. In other words, I don't believe he's teaching literally, if that makes some sense. He's inviting Nicodemus, and through the gospel us, to consider what it is that he does mean by things like being born of water. So I think that's an important first point. The second is to recognize that I think the question is accurate, right? While baptism is certainly encouraged, it is not necessary for baptism. In other words, if someone lived a faithful life and followed after Jesus' teachings and was committed to the values and priorities of the kingdom and but had never got around to being baptized. I don't think that at the pearly gates, so to speak, that I suppose it's Peter at the pearly gates, isn't it? But that someone at the pearly gates would say, well, listen, you've ticked all the boxes except this one. I'm sorry, we can't let you in. That feels like a bit of a technicality. And the criminal on the cross is the, I guess, the test case for that. He was obviously not going to be able to be baptized, and yet Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's a sense that, the baptism, as well as, shall we say, everything else that we might associate with a life changed by Jesus, the thief is not going to be able to do any of that. So if that's true, right, if baptism is encouraged because of what it symbolizes, right? The cleansing of sins, the association of ourselves with Jesus's death and resurrection, our commitment to the things of God, then that's certainly something that we should do. It's something that we should be engaged in, not strictly necessary. So when Jesus says, right, you must be born of water to enter the kingdom of heaven and of the Spirit, what's he getting at? And I do think that there is something important about the combination of those things. We have to be born of water and of Spirit. Because I think those two things do connect in an important way. To say that someone is born of the Spirit, right? That's probably the more familiar component of that phrase. So we talk about born-again Christians, right? Or Spirit-filled Christians. And it's the idea that it's the Spirit that gives new life. It's the Spirit that is at work in us, bringing us to a recognition of Jesus, turning us again to Him, all of those sorts of things. So we need to kind of keep that in mind. Now, Jeremy talked about this a little bit on Sunday, where he talked a bit about how Nicodemus in particular might have been thinking about the conversation from a strictly Jewish perspective in the first century, and that he may have connected his entry into the kingdom to two things. One, his ethnicity, that he was Jewish, that he was a descendant of Abraham and therefore an heir to the promises that God had made to Abraham. And secondly, that he had obedient and faithful to the law, right? Not necessarily that he was perfect in that, but he sought to be faithful to the commands and the admonitions and the statutes and all of those sorts of things, and to teach others to do the same. And on those two bases, Nicodemus probably would have thought that the kingdom of heaven was like, well, it was his, right? He was going to enter. He was already in because of his ethnicity and because he had followed the law. So part of what Jesus is getting at here is that the kingdom of heaven that he was preaching was a broader kingdom than Nicodemus and many of the Pharisees and many of the Jewish leaders had ever really thought about. That they had confined the work of God. If I can put it this way, the promises to Abraham that they would, that, you know, he would have many descendants, they would become a mighty nation, they'd be given the promised land, and that they would be a blessing to all nations. The way the blessing to all nations was considered, right, wasn't necessarily that those nations would become incorporated into the people of God. Right, there'd be a blessing from the people of God in terms of the law and the way that you ought to live. But there wasn't really a sense, I don't believe, that people who were outside of the Jewish ethnicity and outside of the Jewish faith would be entering into the kingdom. So Jesus is providing a much wider, I know he talks elsewhere in the Gospels of a narrow gate, but kind of in this instance, a much broader gate for people to enter. That they're entering without necessarily the same signs that Nicodemus and others might have thought. So I think that's also part of what's going on here. And therefore, the signs, for instance, of baptism, which I think is what being born of water is referring to, this idea of baptism as a sign for those who have also been changed by the Spirit, right? Born again of the Spirit, so to speak. Those two things together, that's what matters. Which then, of course, opens the door to anyone who wants to follow after, well, Jesus. Whoever wants to enter the kingdom, shall we say, the idea that the Spirit would invite and they would be baptized, these things work together. And so there's a much broader engagement in terms of who could be part of the kingdom. And I think that's part of what Jesus is getting at here. So I'm not sure that that really answers the question. I mean, it does. It goes a little bit beyond where the question begins, which is, I guess, kind of typical of how the big three works. But a good question. And we've got a second question that comes out of the same part of that interaction, which we'll turn to next. So Jesus teaches the Spirit is like the wind, doing what it likes in regard to people being born again. How do we reconcile this with fallen man and his will? So if I understand the question correctly, it's returning to that old chestnut of our free will and God's sovereignty and who's ultimately responsible. We're getting back into predestination territory, into election territory, into, you know, who chooses. Is it God who chooses, or is it us who choose? And we come back to this question every now and again because it is, I wouldn't say it's a central idea in Scripture, but it's an idea that pops up again and again and again. My general sense is, you know, that the Bible is not interested in unpicking that knot. And what we have is a resounding yes to the questions, is God in control? The Bible says yes. Do we have to make really important, real decisions? The Bible says yes. How those interact with one another is a bit of a mystery, but we are never let off the hook in Scripture for our decisions, right? It's never as if the Bible's like, listen, God's already made the call, so, you know, do what you like. And we're always called to responsibility. But we're also always told that, you know, the Lord knows the beginning from the end and is directing history towards the conclusion that he desires. And so we end up in this conundrum of kind of saying yes to both, which doesn't seem to work for us, which is a reminder, of course, of the mystery of God. But I'm getting away from the question, which is about the Spirit. The phrase is, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And I reckon that there are a couple of questions that I would have about that, or that I've had about that text, and I haven't taken the time to really study it in enough detail to unpick them. Part of the question that I have about that is the reference to the wind a reference to the Spirit and the rebirth that comes with that. So is it the Spirit who is moving in ways that we can't necessarily understand? We don't see where it's come from or where it's going, right? All those sorts of things. Or is this a second part of Jesus's quote, right? The idea, because he compares it ultimately to those born of the Spirit, right? So the wind, right, the wind is linked to those born of the Spirit. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit, suggesting to me that perhaps the birth of the Spirit, right, takes place chronologically, I suppose, before Jesus is thinking about the way in which those people act. And again, if part of what Jesus is doing is broadening and expanding a strictly ethnic and religious entry to the kingdom, right? Like you have to be Jewish or you have to submit to the law of Moses, because it was possible for people to convert to Judaism. If they were male, they needed to, to accept circumcision as a sign of the covenant that they were entering into and whatnot. But you could become, Jewish in that sense, right? Like you could convert to Judaism, and that was fine. So those were kind of the two ways. So is Jesus saying that there's this broader entry of that recognition that comes through the Spirit and, you know, of our sinfulness and the need for cleansing and the need to recognize and to associate with Jesus and to commit ourselves to following after him, and that on that basis, the work of the Spirit and our commitment to following him, that, you know, that we enter the kingdom, then perhaps what Jesus is getting at with the wind piece is that, well, you just can't really tell who might become part of the kingdom. That's the follow-on. That it's less about the mystery of who the Spirit might be at work, whose life the Spirit might be at work in, and more about you just can't pick it. You don't know where the wind comes from or where it's going. You feel it, you see it. You're going to feel it and you're going to see it, he's saying to Nicodemus. You're going to see people entering the kingdom of God by water and by Spirit, but you're not necessarily going to be able to know who that is. Whereas for Nicodemus, there were some signs, right? If you were Jewish, or if you were ethnically Jewish, that was a sign that you were going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. If you observed the law in the sorts of ways that were observable, then you were going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is just opening those doors up a little bit more. So if that's the case, then I'm certainly not answering the question, because it's the question wrapped around this idea of sovereignty and free will. And as I said, I think that scripture ultimately says yes to both of those things, that God is in control, that God is the one who gives faith and brings new life and all those sorts of things. And yet, throughout Scripture, we are invited to be responsible, to make good decisions, to choose life, to follow after Jesus. To all those sorts of things still sit with us. And I think, you know, we want to kind of hold those things in tension because Scripture holds those things in tension. There's a sense that, you know, we are called to be responsible and are held responsible for our actions, but that we are also dependent upon the grace and the mercy of God in our responses to him, right? In terms of what's going on in our lives. I can't be clearer than that. Because I think Scripture does indeed give us kind of those both components that we need to grapple with. I think that a life that is totally dependent on my decisions and your decisions and our choices doesn't match with what we find in Scripture, because it takes the emphasis away from God and places it firmly on us. A life that is based on the belief that God has figured everything out already and there's nothing that we can do to change that, I think really disempowers us. And I know that that's kind of a modern cliche, but it's a modern focus, right? We want to empower people. We want to be empowered, all those sorts of things. And so I wouldn't want to import that. But at the same time, I think the idea that God sorted everything out and that we're not ultimately responsible because God's made the decision also doesn't fit with Scripture either, because of the continual call to, like, choose to serve the Lord, even if that's almost impossible for us, right? To choose to follow Jesus, even if that's really difficult. To take up our cross and follow after him, to serve as he served, to love as he loved. Those calls call for a response, right? They call for a choice. And I think that that's a fairly important part of Christian teaching on God's election and his selections, his grace and his work in our lives, and also the responsibility that we do hold as well. So the last question is focused on Nicodemus. And I'll admit, I was sort of struck by this as well. When Jeremy on Sunday was just kind of going through what we know of Nicodemus from the text, right? He's a Pharisee, he's on the religious council, so he's probably fairly influential. He's pretty important in the society and recognized as such. He probably had a little bit of wealth, even though the Pharisees were not necessarily connected with the nobility and the aristocracy like, say, the Sadducees were. Probably a fairly influential character, educated, right? Able to read and write and all of those sorts of things, access to power and whatnot. And I was struck by kind of the reminder of the sort of person that Nicodemus was. And so the question, you know, Nicodemus was a religious seeker. Does Jesus encounter non-religious seekers. And you know, the series Encounter is looking at examples from the gospel and examples in our current day, right? Contemporary life. You know, does Jesus still do those things today? I think the answer that Encounter gives is yes, he does. In terms of Jesus' encounters with non-religious people, broadly speaking, I would say that in the Gospels, Jesus never encounters non-religious seekers, only because there weren't really any atheists in the ancient world, right? Religion was everywhere, and it influenced everything. And so you would have been hard-pressed to find anyone, you know, particularly like Gentiles, who were not also religious people. Who didn't see religious observance and general piety as being important. That was a really important value in the Greco-Roman world, for instance. So broadly speaking, not really, right? But when you think about some of the people that Jesus encountered, they were certainly on the edges of that, right? So we're routinely told that Jesus ate with, you know, who the gospel calls sinners. And they would have been people who were outside of normal religious observance, maybe because of the work that they did, maybe because of, you know, the lives that they led, whatever the case might be. But they were just not able to observe the law in the same sorts of ways. They may have been sinners, not just kind of by accident, but by choice as well, you know, tax collectors and whatnot, who probably had religious beliefs. One of which was that they were probably outside, right? So Jesus does encounter people who are seeking him, who are not like Nicodemus. I think that's probably the best way to put it. People who were, you know, not educated and were not particularly influential and weren't wealthy or important or powerful, or those who, you know, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, you know, like, you're the teacher of Israel. Like, he interacts with heaps of people who were seeking him, who didn't have any of that stuff, right? You know, you have people who come to him, you know, for healing. That's the thing that they're focused on. You have people who come to him with questions. You can imagine that most of those questions would have been asked by kind of more high profile people. Again, Jeremy reminded us that the Greco-Roman world and the Jewish world of the day was still wrapped up with kind of honor and shame. So, you know, certain people were probably able to ask those questions. You know, the religious leaders in particular are often the ones asking those questions. But you can imagine in the dinners that Jesus was at with tax collectors and sinners and others, that there were lots of questions being asked, that he engaged with people who were seeking after him. And if I can come back to the idea of the parables, which I kind of started with today, the parables themselves suggest to us Jesus's attitude towards seekers. In Mark's gospel, you know, a long way from John in lots of ways, but in Mark's gospel, Jesus tells the parable of the soils. You might be familiar with it. A farmer goes out to sow seed, scatters it all over the place. Some lands on the path and is eaten by the birds. Some lands in the shallow soil and it springs up, but when the sun gets too hot, it doesn't have deep roots and it withers. Some lands in the thorns and the weeds, and it begins to grow up, and it does mature, but it never grows fruit because it's choked out by the weeds, and some lands on the good soil and produces a great crop. And then Jesus says, let those who have ears to hear, hear. His disciples come and ask him, well, what was that all about? And he says that the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, I always speak in parables so that they may be always hearing, but never understanding. And that's a reference to Isaiah 6, where the prophet was told that he would be speaking, the people would be listening, but they wouldn't actually hear. And there's a sense that the parables are meant to function as a, shall we say, a bit of an invitation, right? It's a simple story. They're really simple stories. When Jesus explains the story, he's like, listen, the seed is the word of God, and some of it lands on hard hearts and it gets eaten by the birds. It's kind of like Satan nicks it and nothing happens. Other times it lands in shallow soil, and when hardship and persecution comes along, people fall away. Sometimes the wealth and the anxieties of life choke the fruitfulness out, and sometimes it lands in good soil. And you kind of go, okay, that makes sense. But the initial story, Jesus is like, here's what the kingdom of heaven's like. Let me tell you this story. And it invites people who are willing to to think more deeply about the parable, who are not just going to sit there and go, another story, what's this about, and walk away. Though to those like the disciples who come to Jesus and say, what was that all about? He always explains. But there's this sense then that what he's looking for ultimately are people who are seeking, people who are willing to push in a little bit, the people who are willing to ask questions, people who are willing to, you know, wrestle with the parable and say, what does that mean? Like, how does that reflect the kingdom of heaven? What's the bits that do and what's the bits that don't? What am I supposed to do with this? That's what the parables invite us to. They're not just kind of clever little stories. They're meant to engage us into much deeper thinking. And so Jesus seems to always, in the way he's teaching, right, using indirect speech, inviting people to consider more closely what he's saying, to ask those questions, to seek after what he's getting at. And so I think the very nature of the way Jesus encounters everybody in the Gospels, right? We're told in Mark's gospel again that he never said anything that wasn't in parables, that he always taught in parables, that he was always forever speaking indirectly, inviting people to listen, to those who have ears to hear. And so I think for us then, anyone who is willing to listen to Jesus, anyone who is willing to ask the questions, anyone who is willing to just pause for a moment and go, what was that all about? I think Jesus encounters them, is willing to encounter them, is willing to join the wrestle, so to speak, to explain, to demonstrate, to help us dig into it a little bit in order that we might hear. So I think ultimately Jesus does encounter, you know, non-religious seekers in our day and age, just as he encountered, well, anyone from any background in the gospel accounts. And while it's probably not fair to say that they were non-religious for the reasons that I outlined at the start, I do believe that Jesus has always encountered whoever is willing to listen, whoever is willing to ask the follow-up question, whoever is willing to, like Nicodemus did, come to Jesus at night. You know, and again, Jeremy suggested that, you know, there's a number of ways to look at that. But one of them, I think, which is, I think, quite strong, is the idea that Nicodemus just wanted to have an open and frank conversation with this teacher, and that the best way to do that was to kind of have a private conversation. And so I think if we are willing to approach Jesus, ask the questions, think about what it is that he's actually taught, I think Jesus encounters that, because that's ultimately what he seems so keen to find in people, this idea of people who are willing to search. And so the Nicodemus story is, I think, less about the kind of seeker. You know, it's not about being influential or religiously educated or classically educated, I suppose, for that matter. But ultimately about being willing to come to Jesus and say, all right, like, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, because no one could do the stuff that you do. And then when Jesus speaks indirectly, to wrestle with what that actually means. I think that's a wonderful model for all of us, regardless of where we find ourselves on our spiritual journey. So thanks to those of you who asked those questions. Trust that this series as a whole is still kind of engaging you. It's only 2 weeks in, so I think it's a wonderful way for us to be considering the ways in which Jesus encountered and encounters people today. Hope you can join us this week. I'll be preaching on Luke 8 and Jesus calming the storm. Looking forward to sharing that with you on the weekend and to answering three big questions from that sermon as we go. So until then, God bless, and I hope you can join me again next week for the Big Three.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.